All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 13 through 17. So Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're continuing in the good news as told by Matthew. And in this passage, we're looking at the baptism of Jesus. And our passage, which I just read, falls into three parts. So first, we're going to look at the arrival of Jesus with the intention to be baptized by John. That's in verse 13. Then the dialogue between Jesus and John that preceded the baptism. And that's in verses 14 and 15. And then the miracle that followed the baptism, and that's in verses 16 and 17. But first, the arrival of Jesus with the intention to be baptized by John, and that's found in verse 13. Now, so far in the gospel, as we've been studying, we've had, in the first two chapters, the special birth of God's king, which is Jesus, and how God protected him as a young child, and then it ended with him growing up in obscurity in Galilee. And then we've also had, in this gospel, chapter 3, the public ministry of John. And here, in this passage, the paths of Jesus and of John intersect and then part. And then the focus of the gospel from this point forward is going to be on Jesus. And so here they come together. It says in verse 13, Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. He arrived from Galilee, and that's where he grew up. He grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth, that he might be called a Nazarene. He grew up in Galilee. It's a place of obscurity. In other words, it's a little bit removed from the center of the Jewish nation, which is in Jerusalem. And so this is in the region to the north. It's not even at the doorstep of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, where he was born, but removed up in the northern region. And so that's where the Lord Jesus grew up from child to adult. And actually, we're going to find much of his public ministry is going to take place there too, in Galilee, before he presents himself in a formal way at the center of the nation at Jerusalem at the end. But he arrived from Galilee, and he arrived at the Jordan, coming to John. He had to go find him in a remote area, just like everybody else did, because John was preaching in the wilderness. He was preaching in the remote area, and so everybody who had to who listened to John had to leave where they were living, pack up, and go to the remote area to hear John. And it was the same with Jesus. He had to go find him. So he arrived at the from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized with him. And like everyone else coming to John from a wide area, the Lord was seeking John, intending to be baptized by him. Now, I say like everyone else, I should say seemingly like everyone else, because his baptism is going to be very different from theirs. Now, what had John been doing out in the wilderness, out by the Jordan River, attracting so much attention? Because it's only after John started with his ministry, then Jesus went to find him and came to him to be baptized. Well, John had been preaching, and this is a bit of a review of the past couple of times. John had been preaching or proclaiming as a herald, announcing that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. That was John's essential message. And we've spent some time talking about what does that mean? What is the kingdom of heaven that had drawn near that John was announcing. And we explained it in three ways, and I'll go over these three ways again. The kingdom of heaven that John was announcing was the time foretold by the prophets when God would suddenly stand up and establish his rule on the earth. Not indirectly, providentially, as he always rules on the earth from beginning to end of world history, but in this way, directly, supernaturally, personally establishing his rule on the earth. And I thought of a good way to think of the kingdom of heaven and what it means by just thinking of other kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Rome, and you know what those are. They're the time when, sometimes quite suddenly, these kingdoms took control on earth and established their rule on the earth. And we're in charge. Babylon was in charge, and we call that the kingdom of Babylon. And of course, during those kingdoms, they actually mysteriously worked God's will in a way that was not apparent at the time, and yet God was working behind the scenes. But what was apparent at those times was that those powers were imposing their will and in charge and setting the tone on the earth during the time of their kingdom. Well, those kingdoms are followed by the kingdom of heaven. As it says in Revelation, the time when the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. God reigns behind the scenes from start to finish in all of human history. But this is a time, the kingdom of heaven is a time where he emerges from the background and steps on stage into the spotlight to establish his reign upon the earth. And that's the time that John was announcing, the time foretold by the prophets. Second, we also explained it, the kingdom of heaven, it's the time foretold by the prophets when the nation of Israel would suddenly be elevated to receive everything promised to them to reach their goal, to fulfill their national destiny, to be first in rank among all the nations as God's firstborn. And then third, we explained it, it's the time, the kingdom of heaven is the time foretold by the prophets, which they called the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's power, the day of the Lord's glory, the day of his strength, the day of his reign. And as most reigns, the others that we mentioned, the other kingdoms that we mentioned, are brought in by a great conquest of their enemies, so also the day of the Lord, this is what the prophets were anticipating, is brought in by a great conquest of God's enemies. And so we read, let me read one place where the prophets were anticipating this, Isaiah chapter 2, where he explains that the Lord has a day and explains how it will come. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will come against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarsus, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's the day that John the Baptist was announcing when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's why John was baptizing with a baptism of repentance. In other words, be ready for this day so that you won't be swept away when this last day's judgment comes and the king sets up his reign. Well, the reign of heaven is characterized by, in the Old Testament, is what the prophets were anticipating. It's characterized by a last day's judgment, and we've read a little bit about that, and also by a last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the righteous, on those who survive the last day's conquest of the Lord's enemies, the purging of all the proud and the lofty, and all those who are lifted up. And we'll have much more to say about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit because it has much to do with this baptism, which we're about to look at. But I said last week that this time foretold by the prophet, this whole time, this kingdom of heaven, this day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment poured out, and also the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had been set in motion by the coming of John. And that's true. That's one way of looking at it. But I think it would be more accurate to say that this time that John was announcing was not quite yet set in motion, but about to be. The coming of John meant that the one who would set all of this in motion and accomplish it all was alive at the time of John. And John would be the one to point him out. And so John talked about the one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and will baptize with fire, because the time of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's what John had been doing, announcing the time of the kingdom of heaven. And it's at this time that Jesus comes to John intending to be baptized by him. So first, the arrival of Jesus intending to be baptized by John. And then second, the dialogue between Jesus and John that preceded his baptism. And we find that John puts an obstacle in the way of what Jesus intends to do. And John becomes an obstacle of what Jesus was intending to do by objecting. So verse 14, but John tried to prevent him. And here in what it says in this passage, it's in the imperfect tense, which just means he kept preventing him. He kept hindering him from doing this. So this wasn't just a half-hearted objection. This was John insisting on preventing him from doing what he came to do, which was being to be baptized by him. And so John objects. John was preventing him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, he puts his objection in the form of a question, which is really just a polite way of saying, this is not appropriate for me, for you to be baptized by me. Now, why was this not appropriate? Well, we know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus was sinless. And so John's baptism was not appropriate for him for that reason. But John's objection focuses on the greatness of Jesus in comparison with John's smallness. And it focuses on the greatness of what Jesus would do in comparison to the smallness of what John was doing. John, as John had said, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandal. And so Jesus was infinitely greater than John, as that picture shows. And then he also says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So both of them, according to John's message, were baptizers, but with a very different kind of baptism. John was baptizing with water, just a ceremony that indicated someone's willingness to repent. But the one coming after him, the Lord, had his own baptism, a different kind of baptism, an immersion in fire and an immersion in the Holy Spirit. So John makes this objection, and then Jesus responds to John's objection. And this is the first time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus speaks. And so I think what he says is especially significant here. He says in verse 15, Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't refute John. He doesn't tell him that he's wrong in his objection. When John says, I have need to be baptized by you, not you by me, this is not fitting. In a way, the Lord acknowledges the rightness of John's objection and then asks him to overlook it. Permit it at this time, because it's fitting for a different reason. Permit it at this time. Overlook your objection. Overlook the unfittingness of this action, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then because of this, he permitted him, that is, John permitted the Lord to have what he wanted and to be baptized by John. Well, what is this reason, this other reason, why this unfitting thing is actually fitting? John says it's to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? And there's a number of different interpretations here, and I won't go into all of them. It's not easy to understand what this cryptic phrase means, to fulfill all righteousness. We could have wished that the Lord would have been more specific in what he meant. It's sort of vague, isn't it? It's fitting for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So I think it's helpful from the outset to say what righteousness is. Righteousness is the idea of measuring up fully to a standard. In fact, Scripture, some places where this is very concrete, speaks of a righteous ephah and a righteous omer, and those are measurements. Those are dry measurements. In other words, the measurement ought to measure up to what it should be, a fair and righteous ephah and omer, and not a measurement that's going to come up short and cheat someone of what they have bought. And so that's the idea of righteousness, is to measure up fully to a standard. So what does he mean that this action, though it seems so unfitting, fulfills all righteousness? Does he simply mean to say that this action is doing what is right? This action is doing what God wants us to do? One commentator even suggested that the Lord meant that he was doing this by way of a good example, because all men ought to be baptized by John's baptism. And so it was as later, when he was asked to pay the temple tax, and he explained that to Peter that he's the son, and the son is exempt from the tax, but in order not to cause offense, he paid it anyway. And so some have said this is what the Lord means, just simply that it's right for him and for all men to do that. For that reason, or for any other reason, some have explained that it's just to mean this is the right thing to do at this time. This measures up to what God would require us to do at this time. Now, I don't doubt that that's true, that this action measured up to what God wanted them to do at this time, but I don't think that's what John is saying, not just that it's the right thing to do at this time. It seems much more momentous and much more significant than that. This is something that fulfills all righteousness, and that's a pretty comprehensive statement, not just that it's the right thing to do at this time. Does he mean then that in his baptism he's identifying with his people so that his sins might be imputed to them? Their sins might be imputed to him, and his righteousness might be imputed to them. And what is done here is instrumental, or at least pictures that in some way, of all God's people measuring up to God's standard in Christ and through Christ and through his imputed righteousness. Well, again, I don't doubt the truth of that, and I don't even doubt that the baptism signifies that identification and the imputed righteousness in that. But again, I don't think that's what the Lord is saying here when he says this, permit it because it fulfills all righteousness. I think instead he means something different. He's not speaking of man measuring up to a standard that God requires of him, whether by doing the right thing at this time or even by God's by man having the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't think he's speaking of a manward righteousness, but instead of a Godward righteousness. Not a righteousness by which man measures up to a standard God requires of him, but God measuring up to a standard that God has set for himself. When God promises in the Old Testament to one day suddenly stand up and establish his rule on the earth, he doesn't measure up to that standard of what he's promised until he does it. Now, I want to be careful with that, because before God promises, he doesn't owe anyone anything. He is perfectly righteous as his attribute. He measures up to everything that it means for him to be God. But after he makes a promise, his righteousness at least is not demonstrated for all to see until he does it, until he does the thing that he promises. And I think this is what John means. He's not talking about a human righteousness at all, whether by what they do or an imputed righteousness of God's people, but he's speaking of God's own righteousness in measuring up to what he has promised. And this baptism begins it, of God fulfilling the thing that he has promised. So it's fitting for us, though it's not fitting for the greater to be baptized by the lesser. It's fitting for us to do this because it begins the fulfillment. It fulfills all righteousness. Now, there's a number of places in the Old Testament where it speaks of God's righteousness in this way as his action of fulfilling his promise or his action of saving. And look at just one place, especially at Psalm 98, which speaks of this. It's a song that looks forward to the future. Psalm 98, I'll read just the first three verses, although the whole psalm really applies. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And what it's talking about is the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the time coming. In fact, it says verse 7, let the sea roar and all it contains in the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. And that's spoken of as his righteousness, him measuring up to the thing that he has promised to do. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1, the Lord says, my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Well, this time foretold, which is the Lord's righteousness, the Lord fulfilling his promise, the time promised by the prophets. And in the psalm, it's a time of victory over his enemies on the earth. He's coming to judge the earth. And it's also the time of the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And there's a number of Old Testament prophecies that speak of his Holy Spirit being poured out at that time when he comes suddenly to establish his reign. What John's coming announced was going to be set into motion, the baptism really did set in motion in that it fulfilled all righteousness. That's why it said that it fulfilled all righteousness. But how did it set God's righteousness and how did it set this time foretold into motion? Well, we've seen the dialogue that preceded where John tried to put an obstacle in his way. But now, third and last, we see the miracle that followed this baptism. And it shows how it sets this time foretold in motion, not so much in setting in motion the last day's judgment, but in setting in motion the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit that goes along with this judgment. So, in verses 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Two times we have the word behold, which indicates that this was something of a surprise when it occurred. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove and lighting upon him. And then, behold, a voice out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It says about the Lord, he saw the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. I think some of the other gospel accounts indicate that the others saw it too, that it was a public thing. But here in Matthew, it just especially draws attention to the fact that the Lord saw it. But there was also a voice, and I'm sure everyone heard this voice. In fact, in a way, it's addressed to everyone else. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the beginning of the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that's why it sets in motion this time foretold. The last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit had to come on the Lord Jesus first before it came upon his people. In fact, it waited for him to come before the Holy Spirit was poured out in this overflowing way. And the Lord seemed to know that something like this would happen, or at least that this was a significant thing such as this would happen, because he anticipates it. It's fitting for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And I think it's appropriate that the Holy Spirit was poured out in a ceremony that included water, because the prophets, when they speak of the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they often speak of it in terms of water, just as a picture. So let me show you a number of passages that do that, and have you flip through some of these passages. And these are passages that foretell of the future time, the kingdom of heaven, but they foretell especially that it will be the time of the Holy Spirit, the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. So Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15. Talks about a desolation taking place in Israel and a kind of judgment upon Israel until, verse 15, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. That's what like what water would be. The Holy Spirit poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And it goes on, but it talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out like water during that time. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, in that time that is coming. I'm going to pour out my spirit like water again. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. It's time when it's the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit poured out like water. I skipped one passage, Ezekiel 39:29. It speaks of the time when the Lord will have poured out his Holy Spirit upon the house of Israel. And of course, this is on the day of Pentecost, to get a little ahead of our story. This is what Peter said was happening, Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, where Peter explains, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you see and hear. And so it's appropriate that the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit would begin in a ceremony that included water, because that's the way in which it was pictured in the Old Testament as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down, was poured out first upon Christ, and descended in the form of a dove. What is the significance of a dove? Well, To think back to Noah and the ark, the dove, of course, is a messenger of peace. It's a messenger of peace. And that is made even more clear by what is said. The Holy Spirit descends the dove, and then a voice is heard. And it's the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's an announcement of the Father's love for the Son. And so it's as if the Spirit is a messenger of peace and a messenger of the Father's love descending upon the Son. Now, the Holy Spirit outpouring equipped the Lord Jesus for his work and empowered him for his task. And I want to show you two Old Testament passages that speak of this. First, Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." In other words, to take a bribe or to look at someone's appearance. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So that last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. It empowers him to do his last day's work, which includes judgment, to strike the earth with the breath of his mouth. A similar passage, Isaiah chapter 42. Says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." And here you see just what's being pictured at the baptism, the Lord putting his Spirit upon him and saying, "This is my Son in whom my soul delights. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." So this is the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It equips him to do his last day's work, which includes establishing his reign, the reign of justice upon the earth and of judgment. Well, the Lord's work of judgment that the Holy Spirit empowers him to do, of course, has not yet arrived. It's been set in motion in that he's been empowered to do it. But the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit is here. In fact, if you're a Christian, you've experienced the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit because the Lord, who received it here at the baptism, has given it to you. John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus, this is from the Gospel of John, "He gives the Spirit without measure." So the Spirit which came upon him at this time, he pours out to his people, and it overflows to his people. He gives it to his people without measure. John chapter 7 and verse 37 says about the Lord on the last day, the great day of the feast, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He gives the Spirit without measure to his people, and that's what he promised to those who trust in him. And again, here it's pictured as water. Water flowing out from your innermost soul as he gives this same Holy Spirit without measure. But of course, he had to go to the cross to bear the sins of his people before he could pour out on his people this same Holy Spirit, this same dove, messenger of peace, and the bearer of God's love. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In order for him to share that Spirit in overflowing measure, in order to give that without measure, he must first share in the sins and punishment, the guilt of the sins and the punishment that his people deserved before his people could share in that last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit that he was enjoying. And it's this that you enjoy if you're a Christian. This messenger of peace, though he's invisible, who's pictured here as a dove, who conveys to you the same sense, this is my beloved son, daughter, in whom I am well pleased. The last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit conveys this sense of the Father's pleasure, the same sense that the Son experienced here, and the full sense, the abundant and overflowing sense of the favor of the Father in Christ. Here you have all three in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit is associated with the Son, because that's what the Son loves to do. He loves to the Spirit loves to do. He loves to glorify the Son. But he connects you not just to the Son, but also to the Father and to the Father's favor. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. These are the first words of the Lord that are recorded in Matthew about this baptism, which was for him. It's just him that experienced this last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit until he poured it out on his people in the day of Pentecost about 3 years later. And so this last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit was just for him. And his first words of this gospel speak of it. It's no coincidence that the last words recorded in this gospel are about a baptism that is for his people, that also is associated with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is after his death and resurrection with these familiar words, of course, at the end where the Lord says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The baptism that is speaking of here is Christian water baptism, to baptize all who believe in him from the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Christian baptism. And it's often pointed out, and it's true, that that's different from John's baptism. John came baptizing with a baptism of repentance so that those would confess their sins and indicate their repentance by being baptized with the baptism of John. But this baptism, this Christian baptism, which comes later, it doesn't negate what John's baptism signifies, which is a repentance, a change of mind in order to avoid the coming wrath of God. But really, the Christian baptism just adds to what John's baptism means. It adds the meaning in Christ. You're not only repenting, but you're experiencing the outpouring, the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit and God's favor, the favor of your Father, which is found in Christ. Today, the last day's judgment, the judgment that characterizes the kingdom of heaven, is on its way. It's set in motion even by what the Lord did here in receiving the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But you can be glad, you can be thankful, you can rejoice that the end times, the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit is already here. And if you confess your sins, like those were doing when they came to receive the baptism of John, if you repent, change your mind, and the whole Christian life is to be a life of repentance, if you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit will flood your heart with the favor of your Father that's in Christ and will say to you, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased," not because of you, but because of who you are in Christ. So if you confess your sins, if you turn away from the pride of yourself and towards the forgiveness that's to be found in Christ, then don't doubt what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it fulfills all righteousness. It fulfills what it means for God to be righteous, for him to pour out this Holy Spirit upon you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Holy Spirit and for his ministry to us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might hasten his work, that he might overflow in his work of in us, of pouring out the favor of our Father, which is to be found in Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit might teach us in all things that you are our Father, even when we can't see what you're doing, even when we can't see your hand, that the Holy Spirit would teach us that in all things you are our Father and you are loving us and you're leading us and guiding us for our good and pouring out your love and favor upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.